Lord, we just want to thank you that we're here again together. Lord, we just want to praise you that you have things for us all to learn during this time that we're spending here in this place. And Father, we just pray that the things that you want to drop into our hearts will drop into them and that we will receive them gladly. So Lord, just bless us in everything that we do for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. We are going to break up this way of life today into several of these divisions. You know, I referred to them yesterday as boxes, and that we can live in divisions. And if I can find a page, I'll tell you what they are. Right. We've just put them into these boxes just so that we cover it all. You may feel that you would have put them into different boxes, but never mind. We've put them into work, home, church, worship, and relaxation. And we'll be looking at each one of those areas. And really trying to show how this quality of life must flow through them all. So that at any point, if you cut your rock, there you've got Jesus. And that it's this quality of life flowing through it that makes us the community of God. And that makes us into a viable, not alternative, but God's people. And how God really wants us to live together. I'm kicking off with the home. I feel that there are lots of bad attitudes, I suppose, is what I would say, about the home, particularly, I think, in us women. I think that one of the things that I had to learn fairly early was that I had a way of doing things, right? We've all got a way of doing things. I've got my own particular way of peeling potatoes, cooking them, and mashing them. But if you feel that that is God's way... And you may well laugh, girls, if you don't feel like that, but some women really do feel that the way that they do it is God's way. And that is a real barrier to community living within your home. Because anyone who comes in, if they don't peel the potatoes and mash them your way, they have got it wrong. And the world says that two women cannot share a kitchen. Well, I want to tell you that the world is wrong. Absolutely wrong. I've been sharing my kitchen with a series of men and women for quite a number of years now, and it works. So long as you know that your standards are your standards, they're not necessarily God's. And the way to take the pressure off is when another person comes into your kitchen and you're making sandwiches, and he or she says, "How do you make sandwiches?" Look at them blankly and say, "You just make them." If it's an uncut loaf, obviously, you might suggest, if it's a fella, that he doesn't actually cut it in half. But that too can be a standard, so you need to be careful. So what I want to say about the home is that I believe that it's something that is a training ground. Particularly, I believe, for bringing you into your ministry. I don't believe it's something to be got through, a necessary evil. I believe it can be a place where God's life and love and concern can really shine. When I first became a Christian, I was, you know, in the phase of having my children. We had five children in very rapid succession. So I was very baby-orientated. As far as I was concerned, the church was over there, and it was full of do-nots, which as a pagan woman, I didn't understand any of them. They didn't make sense to me. So I gave my home to the Lord, and I did it quite consciously. And I said, "Lord, here I am. I've got all these babies, and probably more on the way. Here I am, Lord. I love you. I want to serve you. Take me, take my home, and please use it." And he did. He took me up on the offer. And there were times when John used to rush home from the meeting to find out what had really been happening. And he says that, not just I, he says that. Because it was a place where people were getting healed, where they were getting filled with the Spirit, where things were happening to them. Your home is not a box in which you and your husband and your children are confined. It's a launching pad. It's not only a launching pad, it's a hospital. It's a cafeteria. It's all sorts of things. But if you are willing to lay your carpets on the altar and have them trodden all over, then God will use it. If you are willing to risk babies doing unmentionables on the new suite, God will use it. But it's all a question of getting your priorities right and getting it sorted out and really believing that this is part of your life, that it's not this bit over here and I'll leave it to do that, but this is where I live. This is where I am. This is who I really am here. And it flows out from there. So for me, it's a vital part. It's the place where you learn to deal with all sorts of things. It starts with your own children. You know, there's that cry in the middle of the night. And the child is afraid. It's afraid. And what is it afraid of? It's afraid of the dark. And if you're living from your spirit, you find there is a resistance in you when you go in to comfort your child to just turning the light on. Because the child begins to equate the light with comfort. And you learn that it's not electric light bulbs. You learn it early when you've got children, that it's bringing the light of God in to the darkness. And you find that your training ground is there. And when you move out into other areas and you meet people who are in darkness, you've already experienced pushing it back with your kids in your own home. And you think, wow, if I can do it there, I can do it here. And off you go. So to me, the home is a vital place. There are some pitfalls which we fall into all the time. Particularly, I think, for a woman, she gets stuck there. She gets stuck there. And if she begins by being stuck there, as her children begin to grow, fear grips her heart. Because this is her world. It's where she's been in control and in charge and has felt at rest and knows where she is. And as the children begin to disappear, she finds herself lost because she's been hemmed in. It's not a place where you've got this rigid structure around you. It's a launching pad. It's a place for going places and learning things. So you mustn't make it your whole life. It's part of your life, a very important part, but it's not the whole of your life. You must be prepared for changes in the home as and when they come. And if you aren't prepared for those changes, the enemy is going to tempt you into worry and fear at every stage of the development of your family and of your home. But we can't spend a lot of time on each one of these, but it is vital that you grasp that. And you fellas, the home is not a place where you've got to put the door handles on, you know, and it's a bind. It's a place where you should get the door handles on so you can just open the doors. There is nothing more frustrating than the cupboard under the stairs that a woman regularly breaks her fingernail on because the knob has never been put on it. And it causes frustration. And fellas, if you... If the cat fits? Did I mention any names? But the thing is that I believe, fellas, that in learning to just get the doorknob on, you are learning a principle of life. That there are certain jobs that need to be done just to open a door, and you get the doorknob on. And many men would feel most upset if their wives took as long and moaned as much about cooking them a meal when they came in from work as they moan about getting a doorknob on or getting a shower mended that has been broken for 2 years. No, it's mended now. Our son did it. But I think it's called discipling it. But I think you're beginning to get the message. It's a place where you learn things, it's a place where you try things out, and it's a launching pad for getting into other things.
Yeah, I will. We have a friend who was the wife of the leader of a fellowship, and they had a number of young students relating to the group, and They had just been reading Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, and they were delighting in the fact that it's possible to have all things in common. And the student came in from university after a very heavy day, you know, started at 10 and finished at 4, and came into the house and lounged on the settee and sat in front of the fire for a while, put his feet up on the mantelpiece and said, "Oh," he said, "Silver, it's just great to be in our house," he said, "to sit on our settee," he said, "to put your feet on our mantelpiece," he said. "How about a cup of our tea, Sylvia?" Sylvia went into the kitchen and came back bearing a piece of red paper. Her face was equally red, and she thrust the paper under his nose and said, "How about paying our electricity bill then?" And I think when we have all things in common, we have to realize that there really is a sharing involved in these things. Home is not just a place for married people either. Home, we need to see, is a place that we can open up in order that others can share with us of our joys and of our blessings, but can also contribute into the family. And I think one of the blessings about Christine, she criticized me, but I will praise her. is that she has really been willing to give things away and to allow other people to come in and share those things. And she has not said, "This is my territory." Our son Matthew, who's responsible for the taping here at this week, is a fine Christian young man beginning to take leadership in the fellowship. He's now married. He's got a child of 6. And in fact, Matthew came to a point in his life where we felt we couldn't do anything else for him. What he needed at that moment needed to come from someone who was a peer or perhaps just a little older than himself. And there was a guy in the fellowship that just began to take Matthew under his wing. And he saw that Matthew needed a context to express his Christianity. He didn't like coming to meetings. And so he invited him to work with him on the PA. And Matthew began to come to meetings because he was responsible for the PA. At times he used to bring the telly at the back and watch Arsenal during the meeting while the meeting was going on. But slowly but surely he got drawn into things. And Steve did for Matthew what at that time we could not do. And it's not just a place for married people. It's a place for single people to come in and contribute what they have and to share in that way. Now, obviously, it has to be on the basis of a relationship. When we look at our homes, we have to apply those 4 principles. There needs to be love there. Don't open your home as a clinic for needy people and look for the worst people in the town to invite in, because you will soon find that you're in trouble. That's what we started doing. And I remember we invited a tramp. I said, "Come to our house anytime." And of course he did. And he came at a time when I wasn't there. Christine phoned me up at work and I was very worried. I came home. I didn't know what to do with this guy. We tried to bless him. We tried to talk to him. We fed him. He urinated all over the floor and was snoring asleep on the settee. And it got to 1 o'clock in the morning and we were afraid to go to bed because of the kids and so on. I just did not know what to do. And I said, "Lord, what do I do?" And I just opened my Bible. I'm not prone to doing this. And I put my finger on a verse and it said, "I will break his yoke from off thee." So I said, "All right, Lord, I'll give you a hand." And I woke him up and threw him out and gave him a few bob in his pocket. And he was happy as a sandboy. 2 o'clock in the morning, he went off sort of whistling. He'd had something to eat and he'd slept and he'd got a few coppers in his pocket and so on. Actually, I'd taken him to a meeting prior to that and he put his hand up and got saved, and I realized that he'd probably done that thousands of times before. And so I threw him out and told him that I was just handing him over, you know, for the Lord to deal with him. 3 weeks later, there was a knock on our front door and a changed man was there. I recognized the face, but I realized, in fact, it was Jimmy Nelms, this same tramp, and someone else who was able to express love and appreciation to him, picked him up, took him in, and he really did get converted. And I think sometimes we feel that we've got to be the answer to everybody, and we put pressure on our home, which God hasn't asked us to do. I went past a little church and it had outside, "All welcome." And I think one or two of the wrong kind of people went in and caused them real problems, so they took the sign down. And I think if you stick a sign up over your front door, "All welcome," then the enemy is going to send plants in that are going to destroy your home and turn it upside down. So we need to start with love in our home. Are we able to love these people? Are they able to love us? If they're not, well, let's admit it And let's start from reality. And then, of course, there needs to be discipline. A home needs to have authority in it. And that means to say that people coming into that home need to live under the authority that's in that home and submit their gifts to that authority. We have actually had married people living with us with their children. Now, that means in our home, I was still the authority. But I did not usurp the authority of the married man over his wife and over his children. He had the authority there, but I had the overall authority for the home. And so we were able to live in that kind of extended family situation. Now, that's not for everybody. For many, many years we've done that. But we need to find out where our level is, what God is saying to us. God is not demanding that we give him everything. He's demanding that we hear what it is that he's asking of us. The sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed was not that they were unwilling to give everything. The sin was that they gave half and pretended they'd given everything. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to them, what you had was your own while you had it. You didn't have to give it. It was yours. But if you've given it and you're pretending you've given all, that is lying to the Holy Spirit. And they paid the price. So we need love. We need discipline. We need commitment. We want people that are committed to our home and are committed to helping us in the home and committed to us as people. And there needs to be even a shallow basis of commitment when folk come into the home, except in very rare cases where people are particularly gifted in taking in those very, very difficult and very, very needy cases. When we began to ask the Lord about needy cases, we began to see that actually every single person is a needy case. And the devil makes us look at the ones that perhaps we're not equipped to handle or the ones that we're not ready for. And he offers them a kind of a challenge to us, which we feel we've got to take up. Let's beware of being condemned into moving into areas by the devil rather than led by the Holy Spirit into those same areas. So the home can be a base. And as I say, it can be a base for single people to contribute into the home. It can also be a base where we serve them so that they can contribute into the community at large so on. So it can be a place where our family becomes the source of supply to a group of people. It can become a kind of center. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have people living with you. That certainly isn't the case. But I do feel that each one of us should be having relationships beyond just the folk that are in our own kind of family, mum, dad and the kids, in other words. We should be looking to have relationships with other people. And in that sense, we can have our extended family and so on. Now, we could spend an awful lot of time on the home, but I think you begin to get the feeling that it's important for us to have relationships outside of ourselves, A, for our benefit, B, for their benefit, and also for our children's benefit. Can I also say that I believe that it's important, I don't believe it's a rule, but it's important that we move to be near the people that we're committed to, if it's at all possible. To live close together enables us to share our lives at a much different level. And you say, okay, I can share my life without moving. Yeah, maybe you can, but if you've got young children, it's very, very difficult for them. We're just at the phase after 12 to 15 years in the place where we are, where there is a whole wodge of kids really coming through from quite young up to 14 and 15 year olds. And those children have grown up together. They could choose to have friends within the framework of the fellowship. Now, we don't say they have to have friends. We can't restrict them. We can't tell them who their friends are going to be. But at least we can provide them with the opportunity of having friends of their own age in the fellowship. And not only that, they can also relate to children of other ages. So that if there is a family with just one child, that child doesn't sort of suddenly at five get thrust into a school and discover that other children like to pinch your toys and other children like to pinch more than your toys as well and so on and so forth, and suddenly find that he's in a world that's very hostile. He can learn to grow up with other children round and about, to play with them from an early age. Older children can learn to handle babies. I don't think there's any of our kids in the fellowship that can't sort of change a nappy and deal with a baby when they're crying, even from sort of 7 or 8 years up. Do you know, many people actually get married and begin to have their families without having handled young children. Isn't that a tragedy? And I believe these are all the benefits that can come as we open up our homes and learn to share and relate. Of course, the material benefits of sharing our fridges and sharing our washing machines and so on and so forth. I'm spending a bit of time on the home. We won't spend so much time on the other areas, but I think many of you want to hear these things. You know, we tend to feel that as the head of the house, the guy has got to have all the answers for the family. And many of you may have heard this story before, but I'll tell it again for those that haven't, that my problem in life is mainly to do with mechanical things. I sort of have a kind of fear with mechanical things. I tend to feel that this microphone at any minute could wilt, or it could leap off the stand and thrust itself down my throat. Anything could happen. And particularly with things that actually function and work, you know, have moving parts. And very early on in our sort of living by faith period, some folks donated to us a sort of washing machine. It was one of these spin-dry sort of washing machines. And we very proudly, it was a second-hand job. And what we didn't know was that they were giving it to us, being full-time sort of faith ministries, because they couldn't handle it. It was demon-possessed. And it used to, we sort of got it slotted in under the working surface where it lived very comfortably until we switched it on. And then it began to vibrate, and it literally walked out from under the working surface into the center of the kitchen. It was like a cyclops with this big eye in the head with all these brains spinning around inside. You know, it was awful. And every now and again, it would sort of belch. And the eye would open, and all the brains would come out all over the floor. And here it was dancing around the kitchen. And I said to Christine, look, we've got to stop this thing. And I said, so I sat on it, you know, but it carried me around the kitchen. So I called Christine over with her superior weight, and she sat on it as well. And we around the kitchen, you see. And so I had many, many nightmares trying to deal with this particular instrument. And one day, in absolute desperation, after I'd kicked the cat, you know, they'd lost the shed key where the tools are, couldn't find my hammer, and everybody knows you need a hammer to wear it, repair a washing machine, all this kind of thing, went through endless nightmares, I finally came to the point where I cried out to God, and I said, Lord, I need an answer. I'm supposed to be the head of this house, I'm supposed to be able to cover my wife, and here I am losing my temper, hitting the kids, kicking the cat and everything else, and the home is chaos. What do I do? And the Lord spoke very, very clearly. I haven't heard the Lord many times, but he spoke two words from heaven, which have stood me in good stead ever since. Yellow pages. And I suddenly realized that there are actually people that can have relationships with cars and washing machines. And the visibly, these machines sigh with relief when they see these people walking in. The washing machine man, I don't know whether he actually had a hammer in his toolkit even, you know. And when he put the thing back together again, he didn't have three bits left over like I always do. So I then moved on a stage further and saw that there were people in the church who were gifted in these areas. The Holy Spirit had endowed them, or the Father actually had created in them gifts of being able to repair things. And very often they would repair them for nothing, which is even better. And so you can begin to have that kind of relationship. And so you can share your gifts and your abilities and your washing machines and your fridges and your freezers. And so we've been very happy to say, you repair the machine, mate, and you can wash your gear in it. You know what I mean? You repair the freezer, and you can put your goods in it as well. And we share in that way. We share our cars. We share our finances, our resources. And we're able to begin to be a testimony to God of a different style of living, a different way of living. Now, this is not communism, where you come into the church and you sign a declaration that everything you have now belongs to the common pool and we can all do what we like with it. We rip it away from you and give it to those in need. That isn't it. It is a voluntary thing that we do because we are finding loving relationships. And that involves stewardship. That means you have got to correct people. You've got to bring pressure to bear on people if they're not using things the way that you would use them. You've got to be able to disciple people into a right way of living. We did attempt at one time to have a common pool of cars, and nobody actually owned them. But we discovered that they never got washed, they never got cleaned, they never got oil put in, they never got petrol put in, because nobody actually was responsible. So what we did was make people responsible again and ask them to share what they had with others, and then it began to flow and work. And it is important that we do that. because even, I was going to say, even men are not very good when it comes to cars at times. There's one guy who was actually on site. Somebody loaned him a car for a while, and he was driving it around, and he suddenly thought he ought to do something about the oil. He knew that you needed to do something about oil. And he'd sort of seen people fiddling under the bonnet and discovered this sort of dipstick thing. And he pulled it out, and there was no registration on it, you see. So he went in the garage, and he said, excuse me, he said, do you sell dipsticks? And the guy said, yes, sir, we do. Why, what's the trouble? He said, well, can I have another one? This one doesn't reach. He actually thought that you needed a longer dipstick. No, this is a true story. So if you're going to lend your car out, you've got to disciple people into it. And so we begin to be the family of God. Do you mind if I just go on and just say one more thing on homes? I think this home business is going to be important. My own mother was a Christian. She lost my father, and then she lost her second husband, and she was feeling very sorry for herself, and she was being very self-centered. And I brought discipline to bear in her life. She was living away from us. And I said, Mum, I said, either you hear our counsel, I said, and you're a Christian, you get right with God, get rid of this resentment and bitterness, or you just stay where you are and you literally go down the tubes with bitterness. I said, you've got to get your heart right. And so she really received what I said. She got right with God, and then she decided that she didn't want to live away from us. She wanted to live near to us. And so we received her into our fellowship, into our community. And there she lived with us for 2 or 3 years, and she became grandma to all the kids. And it was just tremendous. They so loved her. And then she contracted cancer. And I remember the morning we had to tell her that she had cancer, and it was basically incurable. And do you know what her reaction was? She looked me straight in the eye, and she said, oh, you poor darlings. You're going to have to put up with me in this state for the next few months. And it was just amazing. And we said, no, you're going to come into our home. She had a house just across the road. And she came into our home, and she spent the last 6 months in our home. And I remember reading a hymn in the house group about how she was going to praise God to her dying breath and praise him with her dying breath, you know. And everybody, of course, was in tears. It was just so lovely. And then there was the morning when she died. She had a terrible night. We weren't expecting her to go quite so quickly. And we came down, and she'd had an awful night, and she hadn't even called us. Can you believe it? That's the kind of woman she was. She got so clear with God. And so she was almost gone. She opened her eyes and she said, oh, she said, I had a bit of a bad night. That was her last words, the understatement of the year. I mean, I wouldn't describe the situation that we went into that morning. And I just knelt down by the bed and got hold of her hand. And I said, Mum, you're not going to hang around here. You're going to get going now. And one by one, the kids came in and they said their goodbyes to her. And we just stood around. And I said to her, go on now, Mum, get going, I said, and tell them we're coming, and we'll be following along soon afterwards. And she just closed her eyes, and she went. And what a tremendous thing that was, that death could be faced by the whole family, and we could look to the Lord, and we could see him in that thing, and it was a most precious experience to us all. What do we do with our old people in our society? Shove them away in a home somewhere, and then we shove death away, and we shove sickness away, and we don't face these things. And I really believe that that is not the way of God. God wants us to be able to embrace reality. Now, that means that our old folks in the fellowship have to be able to receive discipline lovingly, as well as the young folks. And that means that a whole community is disciplined in love and appreciation. And so we grow together, and we become a body of people of all ages. No generation gaps. The Jews didn't know anything about generation gaps, because they were able to harmonize relationships together. Okay, Chris, you say something about church, will you? Oh, sorry.
Sorry. Actually, just sort of thinking about the home, it is so vital. It was really marvellous to have her there, you know, at the end. It was hard work, but it was very worthwhile. But, you know, I couldn't have coped without the community around me. Oh, excuse me. I think it's important for you to realise how important it is. And the church, the people in the church, when they used to come into the home, they would know whether she was all right to see them and speak to them, because we had this system that she would leave the door ajar to her bedroom, because we made it downstairs. so that she was part of the flow through the house. And I would say that everyone in our church was affected by her dying. And they were challenged by it. And fear was dealt with in many people's hearts. Fear of the end. Fear about how you die when you're in pain. So many things. Just by doing a simple thing, like responding to God and having somebody old in your home dying. And the other end of the spectrum as well, that we do tuck birth away in exactly the same way. We do tend to tuck it away. We do tend to make it something outside of living somehow. It's something that you go to the hospital and do. And then when you've done it, you bring the result back home again. And it's a very strange society that we live in, that our life is so tied up in these little boxes. And many of you, as I look around, you're young women. And I would like to encourage you to bring birth back into the church and back into the home and take the church into the birth. I don't want to tread on any toes, but you know, one of the most precious things to me when I've been in labor has been being able to use tongues. I mean, the nurses say to you, what are you saying, dear? But they end up assuming that you're foreign. But somehow, it is an amazing thing how we divorce our spiritual experience from this physical experience that we're going through. We need to encourage one another. I actually held antenatal classes. I didn't do them myself, but I had antenatal classes at one point when we had a lot of births coming up in the church. And encouraged the midwives among us to do them alongside the hospital ones, so that the girls could go to the hospital one and then come back to our one and say, they said this. And we found that there were ways around and there was an answer. And men, you get pushed out. I know they let you in to see the birth, but you get pushed out too soon. You see, excuse me, girls, I let them in on a secret. When you get pregnant, somehow you're not quite in your right mind. You aren't. You aren't together. There is something happening inside of you. And they suddenly ask you to make a decision. And you can't. You don't know. You feel adrift. That's when we need you, fellas. We need you to take that on. You need to be around to do that for us. It's so vital that we mix our lives back up together again. It's like a fruitcake, that we've made this fruitcake that's got nuts in that bit and sultanas in that bit and cherries in that bit. But that is not a fruitcake any longer. And our lives are no longer our lives any longer. Because... Well, you can do that in a minute. I've just myself been into hospital, and they came along with this consent form and shoved it under my nose and said, sign now. And it was so good to be able to say, no, I can't sign now. I'm not signing now. I am not doing anything until I've spoken to my husband about it, we've prayed about it, and we've phoned a few people who know what you're talking about, so that we know what you're talking about and I know what you're going to do to me. And it's such a relief to have the strength of the family of God around you. Well, it is. It's all church, isn't it? But I do feel it is vital for you to get hold of it. If you don't remember anything else, remember that your life is a whole thing and that the Spirit of God needs and you need to allow it to flow through every part of it. You do the search, you're better.
One of the doctors that was going to operate on Christine said to her that his father was a witch doctor, and although he'd become a Christian, he still felt he had trouble with evil spirits. And so Christine thought, I'm not having him operate on me. She sent him to Norman Barnes to have a clear out, and which he did. And he came to me. I saw him walking out of the hospital. He said, oh, he said, Norman Barnes, he said, very powerful man, very powerful man. And he'd obviously had a tremendous experience of the Lord. So that was great. So she got the doctor sorted out before he did.
Let me tell you.
Thank you.
had this mental picture that as I went under the anaesthetic, you know, there was this bloke with this scalpel. And, you know, and all these demons were put into motion. And he sort of was throwing bits of me out, you know. Bits were flying everywhere. I thought, no, Lord, we'll have to get him sorted out before we get down into the operating theatre. He didn't operate on me anyway.
Right, okay. Well, let's move on. Let's say something about church. I think basically these principles apply in all areas. What we're saying is that as we give our homes to God and we build our relationships together, so we are the church and we begin to have a presence in the locality where we live. We begin to be known for what we are because of our testimony. Some people don't like it. Some people don't want anything to do with it, but they do know who we are and what we stand for. There is a presence there. We begin to get a reputation in the shops. When the women perhaps who have to stay at home because they've got kids and they go shopping and so on, they go together. Christine and others have had the experience of people saying, who are you? What is it? You know, if one's forgotten a purse, another one pays the bill. You know, you're all loving one another's children and you all know one another. You're one big family. Are these all your daughters and your grandchildren sort of thing? And she's been able to explain a little bit about what it's all about. The banks, for instance, in our very early days, we had a lot of young people who couldn't afford mortgages, and so we would go to our bank manager and we'd say, look, we want Ian Traynor to have a mortgage. So can we all sign an agreement that we'll stand behind his mortgage so that he can raise the necessary money for the deposit and so on and so forth? And the bank manager looked at us and he said, oh, he said, that's all too messy. He said, don't worry about that. I'll lend Ian the money and everything. I know it'll be all right in the end kind of thing, because our reputation had gone before us. And the police began to get to know who we were. And they consequently were able to approach us over certain issues and the like. Now, I believe that we have had opportunities in our church situation that we haven't been able to take. And I think those opportunities are there. And I believe perhaps other fellowships will go streaks ahead of us. But I remember the point where, as a fellowship, as a church, we felt the local park had been vandalized. We'd lost our pitch and putt. The tennis courts had been vandalized. And it was in a terrible state. They couldn't afford to pay the parkies, and so they had a kind of flying hit squad of parkies that drove into the park, you know, so one day a week and did a blitz on it, and then they left and came back, you know, sort of a week or a fortnight later, and the park had deteriorated. And we went to the local council and we said, look, we would like to take the park over. We would like to police it. We would like to run the pitch and putt. We'd like to run the tennis courts, and we would like to think about actually building a center in the park for the community. And they said, okay, you put up your plan and we will give it serious consideration. And when we went back and we started thinking about what was involved, we realized that it was quite a big task and that actually we had other priorities. But can you begin to see the potential that there is for us to actually, as a church, invade the society in which we live? But the same principles are there. Love is the key. On the basis of love, we can have discipline in our churches, which is authority. We can talk about apostles, elders, and all the rest of it. It doesn't matter. The main thing is that we actually have men and women who can bring discipline in situations because they are loved and respected, not because they've got an eldership pip or an apostolic pip. That's what does it. And then commitment comes, and then purpose comes, and we can actually get out there and we can begin to do things with the church. So on and so forth. Now, I don't think I need to say a lot more about church. I think you're getting the picture. Here is a growing instrument, a living instrument in the hand of God that he can use to infect and invade society with what his life and his kingdom is all about. Shall I say a bit about work?
Yeah.
Let's move on to work. As Christine said, we have our home, we have our church, we have our work, we have the job that God has given us to do. Most people tend to see that as an appendage. They don't see it as an opportunity. The scripture clearly says that if we serve a master, if we are involved in some kind of work, that we have to do that work as though we were serving God. It's his job. And that's what we need to do. We need to get out there and we need to start bringing God into those situations. Now, there are all kinds of different people with different jobs here. We could spend an awful lot of time trying to unpack all the different jobs. But let me say that we need to begin to get a strategy about our job. The old Christian adage was you in your small corner and I in mine. But basically, if you take lumps of coal off of fire and put them down in separate places, those lumps of coal go out. So what do we need to do? We need to try to encourage people not only move close together in localities to live out their Christian life, but move into jobs together so that they can live out their Christian life. So that there is a nucleus of people, say in one company, that are sharing together, in one school. At one time in our local school, we had 12 teachers in the school that were all Christian teachers, all belonged to the fellowship. That gave us a presence in the school. It meant that our kids who went to that school could sense the presence there, and they had people that they could relate to, and it brought great security at that time. The same thing with business. We can move into businesses together, and we can share our life in that business, and we can begin to bring kingdom life into business, whether we own them or whether we don't. We can begin to develop the principles there. And I could tell you many stories of people that have actually begun to do that. Let's think about health. We've talked about health. Some years ago, I went to my local doctor, and I had some palpitations, and I was a bit worried, as we do, we men get worried about our hearts, and I went to see him, and he gave me an interview, which I don't think lasted 7 minutes, which is the average, the national average, 7 minutes for an interview. He did not put a stethoscope on me. He simply lifted up his pen and took off his prescription pad and wrote me out a prescription for tranquilizers. I said, are these what I think they are? He said, yes. I said, well, I don't want them, and I tore it up. I said, I want to find out the source of my problem. I want to know why I've got palpitations. He said, oh, just take them, give yourself a rest. Finding out the source is like trying to find the source of the River Nile. He said, you'll never find it. So I walked out of that surgery, took a private interview with a Christian doctor who sort of dressed me down and said, basically, you're all right, you've got nothing to worry about. And within 6 months, my doctor was dead. He died of a heart attack. Now, I'm not saying that was divine justice or anything like that. What I'm saying was that these men are overworked, they're pressurized in many cases, and they don't have the answers. They haven't got any spiritual answers, because 90% of our sickness problems are basically linked to spiritual problems. And we need counselors. And what I am praying for in these days, and it's beginning to happen, is that doctors will begin to say, how can I be strategic and use my health or my work in health as an opportunity for God? And that's beginning to happen. I know a number of centers where that's beginning to happen. And there's one bloke that's been with us at this event who is thinking of starting his own clinic and hospital. And I think this is great. So we need to begin to creatively say, how can I give my job to God? You might say, well, I'm a road sweeper. You know, what can you do with that? Well, the answer is that you can sing God's praises while you sweep the roads and smile at people. And you can get a reputation for being the nicest road sweeper that there is in the area. Because I tell you, most of our dustmen and road sweepers are rather offensive. In our area, they leave bits and pieces all over the road. They don't seem to care about their job. And if you ask them to take something which isn't exactly in their line of thinking, they rebuke you. And it's not very nice. What a wonderful testimony it is to have a dustman or a road sweeper that loves Jesus. And if he has to refuse things, at least he does it in a civil way and explains why. You know what I mean? And that would be tremendous. So every area, I don't care what you're doing, can be given over to God. Whether you're an artist, as Bernard Thompson is, whether you're a dancer, whether you're an entertainer, I don't care what you are, you can give that work to God, and it can become an expression of the life of the church and an opportunity for the Lord. Do you want to take over?
One of the areas of work which I feel that there's a lot of wrong attitude around about is actually work in the home, is housework. I think women often have an abominable attitude towards it. I think they see it as a bind, something to be got through. In fact, I think many women, as I talk to them, and I'm sorry if I'm knocking you girls, but I think it is an attitude which we need to bring out into the open, almost resent the fact that they've got to clean their homes. They almost resent the fact. Now, I don't quite understand fully why that's happened, but I do see it as enemy activity. That my home, because I have chosen, because I have chosen to be the one who stays at home, see, I don't believe myself in these rigid roles that most people fall into. I don't think there is anything wrong with a couple perhaps reversing the roles and the girl going out to work and the man staying home. But the fabric of the home and the cleaning of the home has still got to be done. It is somebody's work. And I do feel that there are a lot of wrong attitudes about it. I feel that often men, because they go out to work, do not view what their wives do in the home as work. It is something to be taken for granted, but it isn't. And I understand why it is that women in the world are getting militant, why they talk about a salary for the work they do in the home. You know, we've had a lot of damage done to us women as housewives over the years. And part of it is the fact that we feel that the housework is worthless. We are not paid for it. Therefore, we don't quite see the point in it. And there's a whole can of worms there that, you know, if I start really opening it out, we'd be here all day. But it is basically wrong attitudes towards it. And I think that when you're in the home, whether you are a male or a female, when you're in the home and in charge of it, it spills over onto your children. So that your children now become part of the work. And they become part of the problem. And they become part of something to be got out of the way. They're not something that one enjoys sometimes. They are creators of mess in the home. And we would really like them to stop doing it. And I think that often women get a bad attitude towards their children. So that it ends up with a woman whose basic work is her home, because that's where she's chosen to be. And don't sit there telling me you haven't chosen to be there, because if you haven't, then don't do it. Because we must choose to do things to the glory of God. He doesn't say, you gotta, you stay there. He says, will you? Do you want to? Are you going to respond to me in this area? So I've chosen for 20 odd years, 29 nearly, to be in my home. I've chosen it. No one forced me to. I've chosen to do it. Therefore, I have tried not to see my children as work fodder as they got bigger. And I have an uneasy feeling about rotas for children to do housework. I have an uneasy feeling about it. I want to teach my kids to be responsible. I want to teach my kids not to walk all over me, because this is my work area. I want to teach them to respect my work. But I do not basically want to see them as work fodder, to get through it, to give me ease. I feel that you should plan your day. And I think it's awful women who work half the night as well. And, you know, we're always doing the ironing, you know, sort of last minute. I think it's a whole area where attitudes can be very, very bad. And I think we need help, ladies. Men, if you're the ones who are at home. If you're the ones that go out to work, fellas, we still need your help. We need a change of attitude in you. We need you to stop walking through the door of lords of all creation, expecting the meal to be on the table. That we do need more consideration, more love, more understanding from you, and fellas, more discipline. We need them all in the home. We need them all. We need your covering the home very securely. And we need to be given the right status as being the person who is responsible, who is cleaning it, who is keeping it nice, and who is teaching the children at that stage in their lives. So I think there are a lot of attitudes there that men and women need to talk about together. And attitudes of single people who are grafted into the home. I believe I'm, you know, committed to community. I'm committed to extended family. I really do enjoy it. But I want a right relationship. I want people taking on work that they should be taking on in the home. I want to find that the singles are as much part of what is happening and have their responsibilities in the home. And again, not just to waltz in and walk all over me. We're not there to be walked all over, but we do need love. And particularly, I think what's missing in many women's lives in their home is the discipline of the man. I think we need it. I know we don't want it. I know we don't. It's a heap of greens, girls. It's a heap of greens. And fellas, I know you don't want to give it, because you'd rather sit down and not face the hassle. Well, eat your greens. It's all part of being part of the church. No. Yeah, okay, if you want to. Yeah. What, do I want you to? Do I want you to?
Yeah.
If I disagree, I'll tell you.
Yeah, she will. I can vouch for that. I can vouch for that. I think when we're talking about discipline by men, and particularly Christian men, would men use submission as a means of discipline? That is not discipline. That if we are supposed to be the head of our home, then our prime responsibility is to lay down our lives for our wives. Okay? Now that's not on her terms, that's on our terms and God's terms. So we can't be blackmailed into that. We have to nail that one to the mast, and that's the first act of discipline. To be able to explain to your wife that you are going to do your best to love her and lay down your life for her and find out what that means, but you're not going to be bamboozled into it. And that was the first thing that we had to sort out because we're both very strong characters. And then bringing discipline is not trying to make your wife agree with you by using the trump card. But actually, discipline is that when a decision has to be made, it is making that decision and taking the responsibility for it, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And I think most women, I find, will actually, if their husbands really ask them to do something, will do it. But the husbands don't ask them. They ask them to agree. And a woman can't agree, but she can often do what her husband is asking her to do. Now, I hope you understand we're talking about within the family here. Not all women are subject to all men. That is not biblical. Not all women are subject to all men. Okay? That's not the way it is in the church. We all have to find the areas of gifting that we have and submit to one another in the church. But in the family, the husband is the head of the wife. And he has to, as the head of the wife, lay down his life for her. Not keep using this submission card. And I must say, the point I failed over so many times is that I've tried to get my wife to agree with me, rather than saying, okay, love, we've had the discussion, we now make a decision, will you work with me in this decision? And if she doesn't like it, fine. She can still respond. And basically, my wife's problem is not submitting to me, it is me giving her something to submit to. Now, that might sound a bit heavy, and really, one could spend a whole session on that. But I think we need to realize that. And I think the problem in the church is not strong women, it is weak men. Now you can see we're back on the home again. But never mind, we keep getting back to the home. Maybe that's just that the Lord wanted that during this session. Let's quickly draw to a close and we can have some more question and answers at the end of our time. We were going to talk about worship. Basically in worship, all that we really need to say is that we need to abandon ourselves to worship. Actually, worship is to do with obedience. It's not to do with singing choruses or speaking in tongues. That is the outcome of worship. But worship is to do with obedience. Finding out what God wants and saying, by your grace, Lord, and we can only say by your grace, I will do it. That is worship. When Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, he said, I and the lad go yonder to worship. That was the highest form of worship, to sacrifice his son's life to God. And so we need to find out what God wants, and in that we worship God. There's a beautiful verse in the scriptures that says, when they offered the sacrifice, then the song of the Lord began also. And I remember one sermon that my dad preached was called Sacrifice and Song, that God wants us to be able to make our sacrifices and sing our worship to him, even through tears, because sometimes it is difficult. But we're choosing to do the will of God by his grace. And really, that is what worship is all about. In the home, in the church, in the work, wherever we find ourselves. Finally, relaxation. Just a brief word here. Because again, we tend to put our relaxation into a box. And our kids, very often we sort of do relaxation with the kids. And it's very tense, you know. We're doing this for your benefit, kids. Don't you realize I'm playing this Monopoly especially for you? You know. Kids don't, they don't buy it. One brother came to me one day and we were playing Monopoly and he had to call me out. And my kids didn't complain when I got drawn out of the game. And afterwards he says, why don't your kids complain when you stop having to play Monopoly? He said, because if I get called away, my kids complain, oh, you always go off, Dad, you do this, you do.
I said, well, they know that basically I'd rather be playing Monopoly with them than talking to you. And they're saying, poor old dad, he's got called again, you know. And it's no good sort of... You can spend a little time with your kids if it's prime time and if it's time that you are genuinely giving to them, and it will count. One brother was standing to me telling me, I really must spend more time with my kids. I really ought to read them stories every night. You know, he got himself under tremendous pressure. I said, are you doing anything now? He said, no. I said, well, why don't you go home and read them a story now? And because sometimes we're always thinking about we ought to do it, that when we do it, we're under such pressure, they don't enjoy it. Do you understand what I mean? So let us relax and bring God into our relaxation. If we've only got a little bit of it, let's enjoy it to the full. If you're going fishing, that you take Jesus with you. And you pray about the fishing and you pray about catching fish because God's interested in your relaxation. If you're watching television, you watch television with Jesus. And when he stops watching, you stop watching. That's when you turn it off. And there is no rule. What one person can watch, another can't. In extended families, you discover that. Personally, our family, most of us can all watch horror movies. Now, that might shock you. But we see them as kind of comedy shows. And we sort of watch the... And we, oh, look at the rubber teeth, you know, and sort of, that's a rubber octopus, you know, and so on and so forth. But there are certain people that cannot do that. And so we have to say, we're going to switch it off for their benefit. We're not going to watch this. For me, I find that emotional film... Dr. Zhivago, for me, I watched Dr. Zhivago. I came out in a state because I found that it was too real for me, that I'd got involved in a situation and was feeling sorry for a bloke that basically was committing adultery. You know, I was drawn out towards it, and I suddenly found myself in this great emotional turmoil. I don't want to watch those kind of films. People say to me, you know, why don't you watch this? It's a great film. You know, I say, no, I'm not interested. I want to see Rubber Octopus. I want to see, you know, I've got enough reality in life. I want to escape, you know. So, basically, there's no rule. We've got, it's walking in the Spirit and bringing God into our relaxation. Another thing, rock music, you know, some of you with your kids, I know I was in the front room and the music came on, and because music damaged me or I misused music when I was a youngster, I was afraid of it. So I said to my kids, switch that rubbish off, turn the television off, and stormed out of the room, you know, and there they were sort of cowering, you know. And as I walked out of the room, God spoke, as he does occasionally, and said, who said that was rubbish, son? And I said, well, it is, Lord, you know. And he said, well, I didn't say it was rubbish. He said, I actually created the man that's playing that guitar, and I gave him the gift to play that guitar, and he's playing it very well. The words of the song aren't too good, mind you, he said, but the actual music is excellent. And so I had to go back in. I said, whoops, kids, sorry, Dad made a mistake. Back goes the telly. And I said, the Lord has just told me this music is not rubbish. And they appreciated that because they knew. And I could tell them the words weren't up to much, and they could begin to understand my thinking. Can you understand? So let's bring God into every area of our life. If he can't be in us, with us in that area, then no, let's do it. But I believe that there's a wide-ranging things that we can do to enjoy together as individuals and as families before God. And we can enjoy him in our home, we can enjoy him in our work, we can enjoy him in our church, we can enjoy him in our worship, and we can enjoy him in our relaxation. And everything becomes a demonstration of the love of God. I think we should sort of leave it there, and we'll throw it open to questions. If some of you, we haven't got thousands of these sheets, but we need to keep some for the next two sessions. But if some of you want to use the questions in the latter part that you were unable to use yesterday, then we'll give a few of these out if you'd like to see them and use them. But if there are questions, then we'll give you an opportunity to ask questions. If there aren't, then we'll go into our groups.
John, can I ask one?
Yes.
I have recently been to a very difficult time at home. I see the home as you say, the beginning of it all, really. And I hate confrontation. I hate it. And
don't we all?
No, but I mean, really, I'd rather, as you say, I'd rather go out or turn the telly on or do anything but have confrontation. I hate it. And I got to the point where I have a lot of time at home because I'm self-employed. Thank God I work. No, because I'm self-employed and I'm able to be at home a lot. And my wife gets very lonely and frustrated when I'm away from home. And it got to the point where I like playing snooker. And it got to the point where I took my snooker cue to work, to my office, so that I could go and play snooker and not have to tell her I was going. Because if I said I was going to play snooker, we had a war. So instead, I took the snooker cue to work. And I'd come home and she'd say, have you had a hard day at the office there? And I'd say, yes. And I'd be playing snooker for 3 hours. And it just is nonsense, really. I know it's nonsense. And it's not that I want to lie about it. I just don't want the aggro of having the row.
Right.
How do you get around that?
Yeah, I think it's a good question. We're talking about confrontation now and how we can have holy confrontation with, particularly in our families, basically. I'm just saying this for the tape. There's a real danger that I would tell you how I did it, which may not help you because God works through our personalities. I think what I would say is that if you and your wife are a part of the church, and we're talking about a Christian couple who are part of a loving church, who have acknowledged leadership, then what we suggest is that every family has outside reference points, just as every church should have outside reference points as well. You can call them apostles if you like, but outside reference points, loved and respected people, so that when there are issues, that there are people that can be called in that are unbiased and can help you to bring correction and discipline into your family. Now, we have had years of learning, and we're still learning. Thank God that we're having far more success now than we ever did at the beginning of our relationship, but we're still learning. And every now and again, we get into a situation where we have to say, we can't resolve this one ourselves. We need help. Who, Christine, do you respect? I don't want to bring in my buddy mate. You know, so that, you know, it says in Matthew 18, if you've got aught against someone, bring someone else. And, you know, you get another one that agrees with you and you keep piling on the agony. No, who do you respect in the church that you would receive counsel from? And we invite people in. And that's very, very scriptural. It's all about making peace, keeping peace, peacemakers. And that's a very scriptural principle. Peacemakers, people who are willing to die because they love you and to tell you the truth and to put you right. And so, whilst you, as a husband, need to seek God as to how you can work that through in your marriage, and God will work through your personality, you also need to realize that you're not alone in this, and you might jointly need to call in other people to help you do that. So, I think in every individual case, one could sort of offer maybe slightly different advice, because there are some people who put on the strong arm and aren't afraid of confrontation. And they need to be told this morning that they've got to get down and start loving their wife and showing her that they're willing to make sacrifices. Perhaps the likes of you has to say, darling, I'm just telling you, I'm going to play snooker once a week or twice a week, and that is going to be confined to these hours. And if you have a problem with that, we'll talk it through with the leaders, but that's what I'm going to do. And just let her go off and blow her top and let steam come out of her ears and everything else. But if you feel before God that that's right, just do it. Do you understand? But what you want her to do is to bless you in it and to say, please go and enjoy your snooker. And she perhaps can't do that at this stage. So, you know, there are different ways, and I think it depends very much on your relationship and how you are. And my advice to you is that get alongside people in the church that know you and know her. And basically, if you've lied to her, you need to go back and apologize to her. Because if you're tucking your snooker cue in the car, it's much better to say, I'm going to play snooker twice a week, love, rather than deceive her, because your trust is basically lost. Now, I know that it's painful, but basically you have to be willing to risk the relationship. Love risks the relationship. And Jesus, time and time again, let people go. And I think what we say is that husband and wife have got to stay together at all costs. Now, if that is the way that you stay together, you're not really together. You're together because you've chosen to be together, warts and all. And if she can't cope with your playing snooker, or you can't cope with her going to the health club or doing whatever she does, then, you know, there's things that need to be done there. It needs a lot of unpacking. It's a big issue. But I think you begin to get the spirit of what I'm saying. Clarity, cleanness, openness, being willing to be disciplined by other people is all part of the process.
Can I say, just for the sake of my wife killed me, we have sort of resolved
it. Right. It does crop up.
Confrontation in general.
Yeah. Well, we all suffer from, most of us suffer from that problem.
I just would like to say something particularly to the women, because I think often we don't understand why we react as we do, and that this is a really big issue for a large percentage of women, it's a very big issue that their husbands go off and enjoy themselves. And I think the reason we react like that is because we have a strange sort of slave mentality, many of us, that will not allow us to do the same. Now, that's not his fault. That's enemy activity. And even if it's just an evening class, girls, if it's something you've really always wanted to do, flower arranging, whatever it is, then go for it. And get rid of this enemy activity. Because that's what's causing you the pain, is that you are unable to do the same yourself. You use all kinds of excuses. Well, I'm always here with the children. You know, and in the evenings, well, of course, he wants to do this, that, and the other, and I'm left babysitting the children. Well, I don't believe you are. I believe you're bound. I believe you have a slave mentality, many of you, and it needs to go. It needs to go to the wall. Because it's enemy activity, and you get hurt by it.
Time's flying. You've got one question, one more.
Can I say anything about people
living
Right.
You're talking about young people that live in the...
Not necessarily.
Right.
What age?
Yes, that, see, as...
20s,
right? Yeah, okay. Well, I mean, basically, as far as children are concerned, then they need to learn to obey their parents as far as they possibly can and live in harmony with them. I think if you are older, then you have to decide, does God want me to be in this situation if it's very difficult? If he does, then you're going to find the grace to be able to cope with it, both to be honest with the folks that are there and to accept their standards for the home that you're living in. Because if you're not in your home, you have to live by the standards of the person whose home it is. And whilst you may not agree with them, and you may want to put your point of view, that nevertheless you then say, having put your point of view, okay, I'll do it your way. And you find grace to live in that situation. But I think a lot of 20s to, well, possibly beyond, 20, 25 and beyond, they are never leaving their parents. And they're living under their parents as though they were still children and they haven't become adults. And there is that tremendous pressure. At some point, one has to make a clear cut, break. And that needs to be done at the right time, but certainly it should be done by the time you're 20, 25, so that you can live because you're choosing to live in the home and you can have that kind of harmony and maintain your freedom too. I think we're going to overshoot our time if we're not careful. Sorry that it's gone so quickly. This morning, and it was such a muddle, but never mind. I hate to think if people come next week, they'll get something desperate and they'll get this tape. So it'll be quite different next week. Let's pray before we go, shall we? Jesus, we've covered quite a bit of ground, but Lord, the ground we haven't covered is so much more. And what we ask, Lord, is that you will give us a spirit of understanding of how you want your church to function in these days. We want to give you our homes. We want to give you our relaxation. We want to give you our work. It's not going to be easy, Lord. We are going to make mistakes. Our emotions are going to, at times, get out of control. But, Lord, we want to say that by your grace, we want to learn to live more and more in the power of your kingdom and to demonstrate your life here upon earth. I pray for the blessing of every single person that has attended this seminar, that they will be able to take steps that they've never taken before as a result of being together. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for being with us.